Listeners alike. Before we get started with the lesson, allow me to put in a bit of a plug of my own for the gospel meeting. You know, January 20th sounds like, you know, weeks and weeks and weeks from now. We're talking about Friday, like this Friday, if my calendar is correct anyway. Brother King is a fine man and a fine preacher. He's going to do an excellent job, I have no doubt of that whatsoever. He is my daughter Taylor's second favorite living preacher. I think second, maybe a little higher than that, not quite sure, but he'll do a fine job, and your time will be well spent being here. Please, if you have not already done so, make your plans to be here. I'm aware the gospel meetings are a burden. That's the nature of the beast. It happens that way. There are things that need to be put aside. There are priorities that need to be made, but it is a happy burden. It is a blessing, and I fail to believe that you will not be marvelously blessed by being here. Your time could not be better spent. So please, if you have not done so already, make your plans to be here Friday evening at 7 and then Saturday at 10 and at 2. You get your evening to yourself for your own purposes, and then regular scriptural times on Sunday. So anyway, why are we confident of our salvation? I would like to talk about our confidence. I would like to talk about our faith. I would like to talk about the assurance that we have of heaven this morning. Before that, I want to talk a little bit about Little League Baseball. I was not by any means the best Little League Baseball player in Oak Hill Little League when I was growing up. I was not one of the top five players on my team. Only much, much later did I realize there was such a thing as all-stars. The really good players got to keep playing. I didn't even know there was such a thing. So that should tell you a little bit about how far down the pecking order I was. But I like to think, upon retrospect, that I was one of my coach's favorite players. And I say that because there are two kinds of coaches in the world. Whether, you know, private, public, professional, college, high school, you're talking about football, you're talking about hockey, you're talking about chess, talk about drama, whatever, doesn't matter. There are two kinds of coaches in the world. There are coaches that are concerned with results, and there are coaches that are concerned with player development. And the ones that are concerned with results, they tend to do really well at the top ranks, and that's fine. For me personally, I think that at early stages, when you're talking about 10, 11, 12-year-old kids, you're better off with the second group. And my recollection is that my coach was like that. That he was concerned with helping little bitty baseball players turn into better players, yes, but also instilling them a love for the game, a respect for authority, for rules, for work ethic, playing hard, all the things that you learn in Little League. That was important to him. And it was important to me. And because of that, I think that I probably was somewhat favored. I was the kind of player that showed up for practice on time with my equipment. I warmed up properly. I ran every ground ball out, and I hit a lot of ground balls. I played my position hard. I tried to be an encouragement to people. I respected my peers. I respected my coaches. I respected the officials. That's the kind of ethic that is instilled in our young people, hopefully, that needs to be instilled in them. And it's far more important than wins and losses, in my judgment. I was valued because I tried, not because I succeeded. Because, let's be honest, I didn't succeed all that well. But I tried, and trying was more important than succeeding. There are some people who succeed and don't try. Those people annoy me. They just have so much natural talent they can't help themselves. I would rather be the person who gives us all. And I say all that to say this. God is that kind of coach. God appreciates results, no doubt about that. We all like seeing results. We all like winning instead of losing. No need to apologize for that.
But God is interested in player development. God wants you to get everything out of yourself that you can get. He wants you to grow. He wants you to grow in your value system. He wants you to appreciate the task that has been entrusted to you. He wants you to make an effort. And the reason that we can be confident of our salvation is because we're making an effort. And I want to talk about that a little bit here this morning. And emphasize that it's not nearly so much a matter of results, i.e. baptizing a certain number of people, or knocking on a certain number of doors, or serving in a certain number of capacities, giving a certain number of hours to worship services, or to private whatever. That's not it. That's not the measuring stick. We're not talking about results. We're talking about effort. We're talking about where your priorities lie. What kind of Christian do you want to be, rather than simply what kind of Christian you are? If you are satisfied with who you are, then you never develop. You never grow. God wants us to always be growing. He wants us to be pressing ourselves. That's the kind of person that we need to be. And when we are that kind of person, we can have confidence in our salvation. We read from 1 John chapter 5 at the beginning of our services, where he says, "These things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life," in verse number 13. If you have your Bibles open, you might leave your marker there. We'll come to this point from time to time. Why is it that we have this confidence? We have this confidence because we're God's kind of people. We cannot fall from God's hand because we are trying not to fall, because it is a priority for us. And we'll probably talk a little bit sideways about free will and predestination and that sort of thing. It's not so much a matter of we are saved because God's going to force us to be saved. We're saved because we're going to force ourselves to be saved, because we refuse to accept any other kind of reality. We are told in this context that this salvation that we are committed to, God is also committed to. "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." Now, as we mentioned pretty much every time that I refer to this verse, this is not saying, well, if I ask for a sports car, God's going to give me a sports car. In fact, I already have a sports car. I'll show up at the house and there it is sitting in my driveway. That's not the point. That's not what he's trying to say here. He's saying that when we ask according to his will, when we are asking in furtherance of his purposes for our life, God knows what we truly need. And God is committing to supply that need. And so we can have confidence that when we are asking God for some kind of assistance in walking orderly, we need wisdom, we need guidance, we need direction, we need correction. God gives us what we need. In fact, he's already given us what we need. He's given it in the scriptures, hasn't he? When James tells us that if any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he gives to all. Well, if you have enough faith to ask God for wisdom, you've already grown, haven't you? Just by the virtue of praying, you've already grown. And if that prayer drives you to more Bible study, deeper Bible study, you're growing again. God continues to answer these questions, answer these requests that we make of him. Whatever happens to be lacking in us, God will find a way to supply it to us. Now, he supplies it to us because we are committed to him. He is not going to supply to those who have chosen a sinful lifestyle. He goes on to talk about that a little bit. In verse number 16, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life, to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." And I think what he's saying here with regard to the sin not leading to death, he's not saying that some sin is important, some sin's not all that important. That's not what he's saying. Many, many passages in the Bible refute that. He's saying that you can be a child of God and occasionally make a misstep. because you are careless, because you were poorly informed, because you were weak in the flesh. And because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you find your way back. That's grace. That's forgiveness. That's the confidence that we have at the feet of a merciful God. When we see a brother who is engaged in this kind of sin, he's not trying to sin. He's not rebelling against God. He's having a bad day. He's having a bad year. He's misinformed. We can pray. We can interact for him. And God will help us bring him to a better relationship with his Heavenly Father. We know that no one who is born of God sins. In verse number 18, that's talking about a habit of sin. That's talking about a choice of sin. If you've been called to Jesus Christ, you've chosen righteousness instead of choosing sin. But he who is born of God keeps him, Jesus that is, he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, going through verse number 19. People who are in the world have given themselves over to the devil. They may not have thought about it that way, but that's what they've done. Those of us who are in Jesus Christ have given ourselves over to Jesus. And because of that, we are making good choices in our lives. We are striving toward righteousness and not toward foolishness, sinfulness, wickedness in our life. This is the confidence that we have because we continually go to God's word and assure ourselves of our commitment to him. Now, that's a philosophical standpoint. That is a theoretical standpoint. The real question for us is, are we really trying? How important is it to you that you be right with God? How important is it for you to avoid sin? Are you growing your faith? Are you developing? Are you becoming a better player on God's team, as it were? Look at the way 2 Peter concludes, the last couple of verses of the book of 2 Peter. Peter writes to us in verse number 17 of chapter 3, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard." And he's been talking about the end times. He's talking about being held accountable, being called before judgment in due course of time, in God's time. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." This is an example of that great not but phrase that I keep talking about. When element being de-emphasized for the purpose of re-emphasizing the other. We're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. That's not why we're here. We're here to grow. We choose the second instead of the first. Now, the first exists. You can give in to error. You can accept false teaching. You can cease to remain in God's grace. But we're not going to do that. We're determined not to do that. We are exercising ourselves to make sure we don't do that. We want to, and the way that we do that is what he says in verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The more effort you put in, the better you are going to be. That's what my piano teacher told me. It's what my baseball coach told me. It's what my orchestra director told me. That is what my teachers in school told me. Most of those people I ignored to my detriment. I knew it was true at the time. It just wasn't important enough at the time. I went my own way, and my skills suffered as a result of that. I hope and pray that is not the case when I'm listening to God. We can't afford for it to be the case when we're listening to God. God calls us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That must be my commitment all the time. That must be our commitment. Do we examine our faith to see if that growth is taking place? Well, how do you do that? Well, I wish I had a litmus test. You know, you give a couple of cc's of blood and it'll tell you whether your faith is strong enough or not. That'd be great. It doesn't work that way. It's going to have to be a little more, a little tougher than that. But we're told to do it. 2 Corinthians 13, verse number 5 tells us to test ourselves, see if we're in the faith. The assumption, of course, is, as he goes on to say there in that verse, you may fail this test. That's why we take the test, because we might fail the test. Now, you know, some of the young people, the idea of taking a test because they might fail the test, that kind of, I don't get that. You know, I want to take the test, I know I'm going to pass. Well, that's not really much of a test, is it? We as Christians realize we may not be what we ought to be. That's what we examine ourselves constantly. Where are my morals? Where are my values? What am I prioritizing in my life? What kind of choices am I making? What kind of friends am I surrounding myself with? There are any number of tests that you can administer, and administer all of them. Do whatever it takes to make sure that you really are trying, that you really are making an effort. Because, again, the assurance is given to you. If you're one of these people, if you are making your best, your real best effort, God's going to save you. You have no reason to doubt whatsoever. Point number two. The devil cannot touch us. We are safe from the devil, absolutely. And the reason is we are trying not to let him touch us. We read that, right, in verse number 18 of 1 John chapter 5. The one who is born of God, the devil cannot touch him. The evil one does not touch him. That's great. That sounds like we're safe. Well, we are safe. We're absolutely safe. Because our relationship with God keeps us away from the devil. We are sequestered from him, separated from him. Jesus Christ standing between him and us. What a marvelous thing that is. Verse number 20 of our context here. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true and eternal life. And verse number 21 emphasizes us to reject idols, anyone who would come along and be a pretender to this claim. Only Jesus can offer this to you. We see the ravages of the devil all the time in the world that surrounds us, in our own lives, in the lives of people we know. And it should give us immense courage to believe in our hearts, to know in our hearts, that no matter how powerful the devil is, no matter how many people give themselves over to him, no matter what kind of devices he may come up with, he cannot touch us. We are safe from him. The mystery that he talks about there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 3, in verse number 4. This mystery, which before was not known, has been revealed to us. It may not make any sense to you that things work out the way that they do, but they do. Chapter 3 and verse number 4. By referring to this the writing of Paul, the gospel. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight, he says, into the mystery of Christ. He goes on to explain a little bit about what that gospel means and why it was mysterious in times past and why it no longer is. The more you understand about Jesus, the more you understand about the gospel, the closer you will draw to him and the more secure you will be from the devil. I'm aware that the devil is very, very powerful. He's depicted in the Bible as a roaring lion. He's depicted as a dragon. But in both of these images, conquering this one is possible. And in fact, it is predetermined that the righteous one, the one that we are trying to be, is going to conquer such things. We overwhelmingly conquer. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. But the question is, again, are we really trying? How important is it to you that you steer clear of the devil? I greatly fear in our modern society that we have normalized a certain amount of sin in the Lord's church. In fact, I don't greatly fear it. I know it. I know it to be true. May or may not be true in your life. You're going to have to determine that for yourself. May or may not be true in my life. But sometimes, the things of this world become so wonderful and so precious, so pleasant to us, that they earn a place in our heart that only belongs to Jesus. And then even things that are in and of themselves, not necessarily bad things, can become bad things, can become idolatrous when they usurp the role that is reserved for Jesus Christ. Are we willing to flee temptation? Abstain from all forms of evil, the text says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Examine everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain, stay away from everything that is evil. It starts with examining things. You know, look at your entertainment. Look at your friends. Look at your relationship. Look at your lifestyle. Am I glorifying God here? Is this part of the problem or part of the solution? Whatever is evil, whatever has taken us away from Jesus, we have to be prepared to reject that. Now, it may not be quite as stark as it was with Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph, right? Where he is caught in a compromised position with his boss's wife, and she is trying to entice him into a sinful behavior, which he knows is not right, and he has to just literally run away. Do whatever he has to do to run away. I suspect most of the time it's not quite that obvious. Most of the time we're just being drawn away a little bit, like the seductress that's mentioned in Proverbs over and over again. You know, let's come over here, do this. Or the friends that we find in Proverbs chapter 1. No, lie in wait for us, with us. We'll catch somebody when they're not looking. We'll take all of this stuff. It'll be great. Nobody's really going to get hurt. How important is it for us to flee temptation and shun these evil influences that we're talking about here also? Evil companions corrupt good morals, depending on your translation there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 33. And that's the verse that we usually pull out to tell our kids to stay off of drugs and stay away from kids who do drugs and things like that. And I think that's a valid application of the principle. But if you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're talking about false doctrine here primarily. We're talking about people who are denying the resurrection. Evil spiritual companions is the main point that he's getting at here. I'm sure the point applies to social companions as well. But do not associate with people who are trying to teach you something that's not true. Do not associate with people who ultimately are not drawing you closer to Jesus. They're pushing you further from Jesus. It's oftentimes said that the dragon is kept on a chain, as it were, but that doesn't mean the dragon is unconscious. You know, the lion can roar hardly once behind the enclosure there. He's not going to hurt you, but that doesn't mean he's not dangerous. The reason he's not dangerous is because you've kept yourself away from him, right? You've gone to see the lion at the zoo, right? He's way over there, and there's this big moat, and there's a big fence, and all the rest of this. And I decided the lion's harmless. So I'll climb the fence and I'll swim the moat and I'll get in there and kind of grab him by the mane and mess with him a little bit and see what. No, probably not. That wouldn't go very well for me. The devil is extraordinarily dangerous. If we allow him to be. Now, if you make an effort, if you will invest yourself completely in staying away from the devil, you have confidence that he has no power over you because you have made it your purpose in life to not be touched by him. What a marvelous encouragement that should be for us, that no matter how wily the devil is, no matter how inventive he is, no matter how many followers he has, we are safe from him because we have Jesus Christ, because we are actively, deliberately pursuing Jesus Christ. We don't have to be perfect. That's a relief. Why don't you have to be perfect? Because you're trying to be perfect. That may seem a little bit contradictory there, but it's not. And with a little effort, I think you can figure out what I'm talking about here. None of us is going to be perfect. We know that going in. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people will use this as a rationalization for doing whatever they want to do. Well, nobody's perfect. How many times have we said that? How many times have we heard other people say that? We get caught in some kind of mistake. We mess up. Hey, you know what? Nobody's perfect. What we mean by that is, how can you expect me to do any better? Nobody else is doing any better. It's essentially a confession that we are no longer trying to be perfect. We don't care anything about being perfect. Well, I will sign on with the idea that nobody's perfect. I'm certainly not perfect. My kids aren't even perfect. Nobody's perfect. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. Absolutely. The thing is, we as Christians don't have to be perfect. Now, don't get ahead of me on this. Sort of thing, you don't have to try to be perfect, because that's going to be the next point. You probably picked up on that already, right? But we do not have to live in fear that we have not reached the absolute apex of compliance, and so therefore our salvation is in jeopardy. That's not where God has placed us. When we're living under grace, we have confidence, should have confidence, that our Savior is sufficient to cover our missteps. Look at the language of 1 John chapter 1, verse number 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. That's a remarkable statement. In the first part of the verse, it talks about walking in the light, and I think we all understand what that means, that we are behaving in fellowship with Jesus Christ. He is the light. So we're walking in Jesus, essentially. We're living righteous lives. We're obeying his commandments. We're staying away from things he tells us to stay away from. Everything's great. We're walking in the light. But then it ends, at the end of verse number 7, by saying that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, how can we have sin if we're walking in the light? Well, we know how that works, don't we? It goes back to the part about us not being perfect. Have you ever known a Christian who was walking in the light, who needed to be cleansed of his sin? Have you ever known a Christian for whom that was not the case? And this gets to the core of grace. And this passage has really come alive for me in recent years. Not in a sense that it emboldens me in sin, but rather that it reminds me that the responsibility for salvation has been placed on God, that he has agreed to save me by his grace. Because I have committed myself to walking in the light as he himself is in the light. I am not perfect, but I am aiming for perfection. I am striving in that direction. I'll never get all the way there, but this is my ambition. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that this is his purpose for us. The ones who he foreknew, he predestined, foreordained, to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's his plan. Now, how many Jesus Christ clones have you known in the church over the years? I've known of none. And I suppose you have known of none as well. That's because the plan isn't finished yet. We are continually conforming ourselves. And the way that we do that is by making an effort toward it. This does not happen by accident. You know, influence is an interesting kind of thing. There is a sense in which you can become a better baseball player, or you can become a better student, or you can become better whatever you're trying to be, by hanging around with people who are better. But most of us realize it doesn't happen automatically. If you room in college with the star of the basketball team, that doesn't make you a better basketball player necessarily. Now, if you go to him with him to the gym every day, and if you shoot free throws with him every day, And if you start admiring his work ethic and start modeling his behavior in some fashion, you know what? You're going to start to be a better basketball player. That's the way that it works. Not because you happen to be in the right place at the right time, but because you took advantage of being in the right place at the right time. You choose to allow yourself to be influenced. It is a choice on your part. Jesus wants us to choose him. He wants us to choose perfection. Is that our choice? Is that what we are trying to do in our life? You're familiar with Philippians chapter 4, but I'd like you to read with me, because sometimes it makes it better if it's right there in front, on the page right in front of you. You've heard this 1,000 times, I'm sure. But think about the practical implications of this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have heard and received, that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul was there among them. They knew him. To a certain degree, they were modeling themselves after him. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. That's a good thing. But you need to keep doing that. Keep striving. Do not grow discouraged. Do not grow complacent. Do not settle for a B. Keep striving. And the way that you do that, one way at least, is to put your mind on these kind of things. True things, honorable things, right things, pure things, lovely things, things of good repute, worthy things. Going back kind of a little bit to the last point, pushing away the things that are not worthy, seeing ways to glorify God in all that you do, and reevaluating that things role in your life if you can't find a way to glorify God in it. How important is it to strive toward moral purity? Not just avoiding fornication, which is a good thing. You need to avoid fornication. Fornication is not a good thing. Avoiding fornication is a good thing. You understand what I'm saying? That's fine. I encourage you to avoid fornication. But can you do better than that? Yes, you can. If you try. If you make an effort toward it. And the same thing goes for doctrinal purity as well. How much false doctrine is okay? How much can you deal with? This evening, Lord willing, we're going to talk about a little bit about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's at least one church in town of our brethren that believes that the Holy Spirit is more active in the lives of individuals than I think the Bible teaches. And I'll try to demonstrate that. Why? Why bother? Well, how many false doctrines are okay? How much of God's truth can you whittle away and still be all right? Well, why are we having the discussion, right? It's not a matter of how much of the bad stuff we can have. It's how much of the good stuff can we find? How devoted are we to knowing God's truth and staying away from all the rest of it? The general context of the text that we read in most often in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, you back up a little bit and you see that we're talking here about alternatives. Yes, you can read your Bible and do what the Bible says, but you don't have to. There are other things. Paul warns Timothy about such things and such people. Backing up to verse number 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and from childhood you have learned that you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. See, you're making a choice. You see that which is not true, and you say, well, I'm going to abandon that. I'm going to abandon the person who's teaching that. That's not going to be my teacher. That's not going to be my mentor. That's not going to be my elder. I'm going to stand for truth, and only truth. that which was given to us by the Apostle Paul and the other inspired writers. All such scripture, he says there in verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The scripture is going to give you everything that you need. That which is not scripture is not going to give you everything that you need. That's obvious. And very likely, especially in the case of doctrine such as this, is going to give you something that is contrary to God's word. So why bother with that? Why not keep ourselves removed from that? One more point, and then we'll close up. Jesus is our Savior because we are trying to let him save us. Because this is an ongoing thing with us. We can believe what John 3 and verse 16 says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, going through verse number 17, but that the world through him might be saved. This is God's plan for us. You know it as well as I do. Jesus wants to be our Savior. And you have a choice. You have a choice today. You can be one of the ones who are determined to be saved, or you can be one of the ones who is determined to be lost. There are some who are determined to be lost. They may not think of it that way. They may not be planning to be lost. But that's what it boils down to. That's what it essentially is. Like these little chicks that would not go under the protective wing of the mother in the story that Jesus tells, this brief story in Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 37. Jesus wanted to save them. He was giving his life on the cross so that he could save them. But they refused. They wouldn't do it. There have always been people like that. Now, hopefully, you and I are not one of those people. We are the ones who are determined to be saved. And just as surely as Jesus cannot save the ones who are determined to be lost, he cannot lose the ones who are determined to be saved. So when we make that determination, when we commit ourselves to him, then this one who is one with the Father, the text says in John chapter 10, verse 29 and following. He says, no one is going to snatch them out of my hands. No one is. Now, just because people misunderstand the security of the saints doesn't mean it's not true. It's in the Bible. Jesus said it. You can't be lost if you will determine to be saved. If you'll make it your determination, if you will really try for it. Never forgetting that he is the one who does the saving, of course. But always committing ourselves to be the kind of person who he is saving. Are we doing what Jesus himself said he was going to do? Do we want to fulfill all righteousness? And in the context of that requirement, he was baptized. I always felt it odd that people will try to argue that they don't need to be baptized when Jesus himself, who had no sin, felt that he needed to be baptized. Surely if anybody didn't need to be baptized, it was Jesus. Maybe that's why he was baptized. To show us how to fulfill all righteousness. To show us that if you really want to be saved, this is where you go. You go to the water of baptism. Are you working to find your salvation? With fear and trembling, realizing the consequences, realizing what happens if we don't try. How determined are you to go to heaven? We all want to go to heaven, right? I'll take that as a yes. How much do you want to go? How important is it? If you want to go to Europe, if you want to go to Australia, you want to trip around the world, whatever your dream vacation might be, it's all nice and good to cruise websites and talk about it and Google pictures of Fiji and whatnot. Totally different thing. You start socking away a couple hundred dollars a month into your savings account so that one of these days you'll have enough to do it. determination, focus. That is the priority. That's what we have to do. That's what we have to determine to do. Work to find your salvation. Not just to find your way to the baptism, but in every aspect of your life, determine that you're going to be one of the ones that Jesus Christ saves. And have confidence that as that person, you will be saved. You will go to heaven when you die. God will save every single one of those people. So be one of those people. If you haven't been making the effort to this point, start making it now. Be baptized now if you haven't done it already. You want to be saved? Start showing that you need to be saved. That you want to be saved. By giving yourself and trusting in obedient faith to Jesus Christ. Do what he has told you to do. And have your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. If in this way or in any other way, we can help you exert yourself toward the heavenly salvation that is provided for all of the faithful. Please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.